ears that listen, help us to understand and apply what you teach us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to say, you have to say Jesus' ministry was a success, wouldn't you? I mean, here in this scene, we see something reminiscent of a Taylor Swift appearance. So many people flock to Jesus that he's pre-pressed into the scene. He has to get his disciples to bring a boat over so he can not actually fall into the water. People are flocking to hear him, willing to endure hunger and thirst because they're hungry for God's word, it would say. Here is the evangelist's dream. What more can you ask for? And yet, as Jesus proceeds to teach them, there's a sadness in what he says, reinforced by his brief commentary on the purpose of the parables later in the chapter. What on the surface might appear to be a charming story of rural life has a barb in it, a sting in the tail. It contains a warning to us, the hearers, to be careful about how we listen to God's word, how we persevere in following that word so it bears much fruit in our lives. The sadness of the story is that it points out how often and how easily the divine seed of the word, of God's word, is destroyed, lost. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus would be sad when he sees the fate of the word of God, should we? Here he is preaching and teaching to these eager listeners, yet he knows once he moves on to the next town, they'll all go back to their homes and families, and few of them will take his words to heart. Few of them will apply them to their lives. Not many of them will see the way the disciples did. I've got two now. Few of them will see the way the disciples did that Jesus has the words of eternal life. What makes it even sadder is that Jesus has come to bring salvation to his own people, yet in the end, the majority of his people would reject him. And we find as he tells them this story that even the disciples don't understand. They come up to him when he's alone and say, what do these parables mean? Explain them to us. And he actually does that in verses 18 to 23, but if you've got your Bibles open, you might like to look at that as we go through his explanation. So what does he say? Well, he starts with this enigmatic answer. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Now, you may have thought the parables were told to help people understand. They were simple everyday examples that teach the deeper truths that Jesus wanted people to understand, to learn. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning we were taught as we were growing up. You know, they're a bit like Aesop's fables. You know, if you listen to them, you won't go and cry wolf when there's no wolf there. If you follow them, you'll be a better person, perhaps. But here Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. Those on the outside are ever seeing and never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding. The parables by themselves won't lead to salvation. If they had, then everyone who heard them would have changed their lives forever. But no, parables are simply an invitation to faith. They're an invitation to seek further, to understand the meaning behind the story, so that understanding and faith will be given. It's an invitation to seek so they might find, to knock so the door would be opened. And that's why at this stage even the disciples don't really understand what's going on. They're still at this stage of seeking out the truth, but they are seeking it out and they will come to the truth as they spend more time with Jesus. But then Jesus turns to their understanding of this particular parable, because it actually touches on the reason behind the answer he's just given them. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of them? Well, why is that? Well, you know, what is there about this parable that sets it apart from the rest? Well, it isn't that it's particularly easy to understand, so if you don't understand this one, you won't understand any others. No, I think it's because to understand the parables, you first have to be good soil. That is, you have to understand the need to listen carefully, to take in and let what you hear take root in your life. And then persevere in living it out. Keep going. Now, I quite like gardening. Actually, I don't like the hard work of gardening, but I love to see the plants, the flowers come up, to be able to pick our own fruit and vegetables, that sort of thing. But my problem is we live in Fairfield, and like everyone in the inner north, our soil is mainly Merry Creek clay. And Merry Creek clay is fantastic for making cricket pitches out of. But not much use in a garden. So fortunately, the previous owners of our house dug out a whole lot of the clay and replaced it with river loam. But it still needs to be fertilised, to have compost, fertiliser added to it, to get things to grow. Because what matters in a garden is the quality of the soil that the plants are planted in. That, Jesus explains, is what this parable is all about. When God's word is preached, what matters isn't the quality of the word, but the soil into which it falls. So let's think about the different types of soils that Jesus describes. First, there's the path. He's saying some people are like the path where some of the seed falls. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes along, takes away the word that was sown in them. Now, paths aren't bad things, are they? It's quite a good thing to have a path to follow when you're walking through bush or through wet grass. On our last holidays, we saw lots of paths that I call democracy paths. They're paths where people have literally voted with their feet to create a new path. Create a more convenient way to get from one point to another. There are means to get from one place to another, aren't there? A good thing. But the trouble is some people are like that. People who hold key positions, for example, they're influential. It's important that you know them if you're going to get through to someone else. But sometimes those people can end up with hearts like a path, worn down. They're so used to being used that their hearts are beaten down, even ashed off and over. Sure, they play their part in human life, they hold important positions. They're there when you need someone to network with, someone with influence. Our asylum seekers could use someone like that at the moment. No one can blame them for being influential, just as no one can blame a path for being a path, for being hard, not being like a fertile field. But what's an advantage in one area can be a disadvantage in another. The fact is that a seed can't take root on a well-beaten path. Personally, there's only a path through which the daily traffic passes, or a busy street where people go rushing by hour, where there's never a moment of rest, will hardly provide a soil in which the word of God can grow. How many people do you know who find their life so busy they don't have a moment to think? I think of parents who seem to be constantly driving their children from one occasion to another, one activity, one sport, one music lesson, one ballet lesson. So they have no time to spare, it seems. For some that includes not even having time to put aside a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening to meet with God's people, to be still and listen to God's word spoken, to let God speak to them. There's a great danger for us in our busy lives that because we're busy, we're doing something that matters. To think that the things we have to do right now are the most important. Someone once said, traffic and hustle aren't fruit, they're just lost motion. It's a great thought, isn't it? Sometimes we need to stop and pay attention to what God might be saying to us. But this isn't the only thing that might happen when the word is preached. Sometimes when a person hears the word of God and it touches them, touches something inside them. They get excited. He says they receive it with joy, but the trouble is there's no depth there. What's been touched has perhaps been an emotional trigger, a warm welcome. Good thing to have in a church, isn't it, to have to be warmly welcomed? Or perhaps it was a desire for the spiritual that exists in each of us. But it goes no further. As soon as they begin to live the Christian life, they find the emotional high or the spiritual feelings aren't enough. They fade away. Life's too hard. Jesus points out elsewhere that conversion involves dying to self. It involves being at odds with the world. It involves a sword that comes between those who respond and those who don't. And so when troubles come, these people find they can't cope. They don't want trouble. They want excitement and joy. They can't get past their personal needs. They don't seek after God. They seek after their favourite preacher or their favourite song leader or choir or organist or their favourite sacred site, perhaps a cathedral or just a church that they grew up in or some beautiful part of nature. But in the end, they discover these things can't sustain them through the hard times. And they shrivel up and drop away. Then he says, there are those in whom the seed is truly sown, but it falls among thorns. The seed of the word grows, but other seeds are allowed to grow along with it that choke out its growth. So what are those other seeds? What are these thorns and thistles? Jesus describes them as the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. That is, they're all the things that we hang on to that take the place of dependence on God, faith in God. The worries of this life are ordinary things like health, children, and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. Things that all of us worry about to one degree or another. To differing degrees depending on the time of day or the time of year. But sometimes we become so worried about God that we forget God. We forget that God is in control of the world. Perhaps we even fail to trust Him. To trust Him to look after us and our loved ones. Maybe we get so worried that we even forget to pray about it. We expend all sorts of effort trying to solve our problems, never even think of talking to God about it. Or sharing them with our Christian brothers and sisters so we can share the load. Secondly, he says there's the deceitfulness of wealth. And those who are wealthy or are trying to become wealthy can so easily be led astray. To trust their wealth to give them security. When in fact the only real security they can have comes from God. God is the only one who can make us secure. Do you understand that? None of us knows whether we'll even be here tomorrow. Who knows? So as useful as wealth may be in this world, its promise of security is an illusion. It's like the mist of the morning that floats away as the sun rises. Thirdly, the desire for other things. What could be more appropriate, a warning to us today? And the desire for more and more and more worldly goods is thrust upon us day after day. Through TV, radio, newspapers, social media, movies, television, letterboxes, supermarkets, you can't go anywhere without seeing an advertisement, can you? Sometimes very tempting. It's very hard to resist the subtle and not so subtle temptations to want more and more. To be dissatisfied with our lot. Yet Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is a great gain. So the warning to us is to be careful that our eyes and minds aren't diverted by the temptation to want new things, to want those experiences, those pleasures that are being offered to us more than we want to be with God, to serve God. By contrast, there are some who hear the word, accept it, and produce a healthy crop. These are the people who take in what they hear, hang on to it, feed on it, and keep going. It's almost as if this group is the negative image of the other three. These are those whose life has time for meditation on God's word. These are those who take seriously God's promises, who count on God's word in their lives, who trust Jesus to break the chains that tie them to their present circumstances. These are those who resist the devil and all his works, who are aware of the temptations, subtle or otherwise, of the world they live in, who are content with what God gives them. I think that's one of the hardest things in this age, isn't it? To be content with what you've got. These are those who seek to use the gifts to further God's purposes rather than their own. And when the chips are down, persevere, who keep trusting, who keep trusting even when trouble and persecution are their lot, even when things go wrong. And those who persevere, he says, who receive and build on God's word in their lives, bear fruit out of all proportion to what they receive. 30, 60, even 100-fold. It's a great promise, isn't it? Worth hanging on for. Before we finish, I just want to bring up two thoughts about what we've just read in this passage, what we read in this passage. The first is to think about how Jesus preached the gospel. Last week, Steve mentioned those people who stand on street corners out of the city and call on people to repent. And he commented that perhaps that's not the way to go about evangelism in these days. It's probably not the way to go about evangelism in your personal evangelism either. Look at what Jesus does. He doesn't confront people with the message of God's coming judgment and the fact that he's the only way they can be saved, does he? And he does confront the Pharisees about how they live, because they needed to be shaken up. But for the average person, what does he do? He tells them stories with a twist, with a sting in the tail, stories that cause them to stop and think. They encourage them to seek clarification. He gives them space to discover the truth, if only they'll listen further. It seems to me this is probably the way people today will come to know the truth about Jesus. If we can help them to discover it for themselves by using stories and good questions that get them thinking. Not pushing them, but letting them awaken, letting the seed germinate. Secondly, notice the lack of control that the farmer has over what's sown. He throws the seed out, but he can't control where it's going. And neither can we control where the gospel goes. We can't control its effects. There's an unpredictability in response to the gospel that's out of our control. As much as we're responsible to think through how our words might be seasoned with salt, there are other forces at work that may be more determinative of the result than anything we can do. We play a part, but it's only a part. And to play that part is to risk ourselves every time, with the possibility of frustration and failure, or of fulfillment and success. Yet we've got to remember the gospel is God's word. When we tell people about Jesus, it's God's word we're telling them. Listen to what God tells us in the words of Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth the sprout, forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The words of encouragement for us to sow the seed, because when the gospel is preached, it will find fertile soil. It will find fertile soil. where it'll bear fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. What was sown. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a word that you send out, it isn't just our word. And Lord, we pray that where we have opportunities to provoke thought, to respond to situations that are not simple, that you'd give us wisdom to know how to speak in a way that helps people to stop and think, to consider the possibility that you might have a solution to the world's problems. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.